What a marvelous prophetic book this is, the book of Habakkuk, but how wonderfully applicable it is to our lives. So as we go through this book, we begin to identify with this man, Habakkuk, certainly a man who is fed up with his own nation, that is the nation of Judah, fed up because he sees terrible things, horrific things. And, you know, if you have any sense of right and wrong about you, you can't help but feel enraged by grievous injustice. You can't help but be mad about horrific, horrible disregard for life and the nauseating assault on decency that we see in our own nation. If you see these things, you can't help but feel something. And as you read at the beginning of Habakkuk, Habakkuk begins to cry out to the Lord, "How long are you going to tarry? When are you going to do something about this?" Read with me in chapter 1, verse 2. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out, and I tell you, look, there's violence going on, and yet you still don't save. Why do you make me see these things?" That's verse 3, right? "Cause me to look at wickedness, these egregious, oppressive atrocities, these blatant apathy towards justice. Why do you cause me to see these things? Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous." We live in a day and age in which we begin to see some of these things unfold before our very faces, and it can't help but make a righteous man angry. It can't help but have your passions stirred and your blood begins to boil, and before long your anger starts taking over. Before long, thoughts of hatred grab our hearts and our minds, and we begin to say things that we should have never said. His cry before the Lord is, when are you going to do something? Something has to be done. And the initial thought is, in our heads and our minds, we want justice and we want it now. The problem is that we really don't even know what it would take for justice to come. We don't know all the ramifications of that particular prayer, and we don't know how that would ultimately turn out. God gives Habakkuk a vision of sorts, one that would allow him to see the judgment that would come upon his nation. And as you read in the next paragraph, verses 5 through 11, you begin to see that vision, probably in 3D, coming before the eyes and the mind of Habakkuk. God, in a way, turns to him and he says, I've got this covered. Justice is coming. You know, often our thoughts and our anger is that justice is escapes God, it eludes him. He's not going to do anything. He seems to be out of the loop. Perhaps he's passive in the affairs of right and wrong. But that's not true. And verses 5 through 11 really display the fact that nothing can be further from the truth. What we know and is made very clear is his righteousness comes and nothing delays it. His righteousness comes and justice is on its way, and its journey is from eternity past. Our thoughts are that perhaps we're informing God of something new, things that are happening today, as if he hadn't known them from eternity past. Habakkuk begins to reveal to us that God is not only in control, but that God has his justice on the way. What a graphic picture it is. I mean, you can imagine as God opens up the big screen to you that you begin to see this nation of the Babylonians come, tens of thousands of hundreds of thousands of horses and chariots that could care less for human carnage. They could care less for the destruction that they're about to leave. Look, he says in verse 5, "Wonder, be astonished, Habakkuk. Even if I told you this stuff, you wouldn't believe it. I've got to show it to you. Verse 6, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. You know what they're like? They're fierce and impetuous. They march throughout the earth. They seize the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate in themselves. You don't tell them what to do. You don't show them a list of do's and don'ts. They don't care. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them have one goal: violence. Their horde of their faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. They'll sweep through like the wind. They'll pass on. It'll be done. Justice is coming. Our thoughts are, God, you need to do something about this stuff. Really? You ready for it now? You want justice now? Habakkuk says, fasten your seatbelt. In our anger, we begin to cry out, and instead of crying to God for mercy, we cry out, justice. You got to take care of these people. They're bothering me. And sometimes it's our neighbors. Sometimes it's the guy that drove past us. Sometimes it's in our White House. But our anger begins to boil, and we say things that we shouldn't. Our thought is we just have justice, that we would be comforted. But does your comfort originate or come from judgment or condemnation? Will you actually feel better at seeing firsthand the devastation of genocidal maniacs coming through? Will it make you feel better, the wiping out of evil like a flood? Would you be comforted? We demand to see swift judgment, but I guess the question is, would it actually bring peace to your heart? Would you feel better? The Bible records a great flood in Genesis chapter 9, the beginning of the flood earlier in the chapters. But as you come to Genesis chapter 9, the end of the flood begins to subside. Imagine all mankind completely wiped out. Just imagine that. It's almost impossible to imagine. I mean, there are certain things that it's hard to wish upon your worst enemy. God of justice will do what is right. I think our initial thought is that he was ridding the world of the wicked, but no, that's not what he was doing at all. He was saving 8 people is what he was doing. But Noah, at this time, begins to be overwhelmed by the incident. And Scripture tells us that he plants a vineyard, he makes himself wine, and he gets drunk. The passage is revealing to us not only the humanity of Noah, but more specifically, how judgment and justice affects us. I mean, when we see the reality of it, we're not comforted by it. Noah wasn't comforted by these people dying. It had to happen, but he didn't find comfort in that. Habakkuk reminds us that we need to be careful how we pray. And as we looked last week at verses 12 through 17, we see Habakkuk sort of backpedaling as he turns to God and he begins to once again question God. Well, you're not going to let these guys come in and do the job, are you? I mean, they're worse than we are. He begins to ask a lot of why questions, if you look within the passage in chapter 1 and verse 13. Why dost thou look with favor on these Chaldeans, on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up those that are more righteous than they? Verse 14. Why hast thou made men like fish of the sea? The Chaldeans, of course, in verse 15, they take these hooks, slash them through the bodies, and drag the people off with them. They offer sacrifice to their nets. Verse 16, they're ungodly. They don't even worship you. I have one question. Habakkuk comes before God as he ends. Are you going to let them continue to exist? Will they continue to do this? Habakkuk starts off praying, God, you've got to judge my people. He then turns and he says, but don't let them judge my people. Habakkuk has the same struggles that we have. There are things around us that just really, truly upset us. Our first response is to react and to be angry. And that anger soon turns into hatred, and before long, we just are critical about everything. We say things and we pray things that we never should have said, we never should have prayed. And if those things had come to fruition, we would not have been comforted. We would have actually felt terribly guilty. God is gracious to us, isn't he? Habakkuk turns after asking his series of questions of why again to God. And he turns upward towards God and he goes, I know you're going to tell me off, so go ahead. It is in chapter 2 that he writes this. I will stand on my guard posts. Get the picture of, I'll be a good soldier. I'll do what you tell me to do. I don't think I agree with you. But I'm just here taking orders. Mine is not to wonder why. I will stand on my guard post. The phrase guard post in the Hebrew makes reference to a steward being ready for the next command. Whatever you say. Oftentimes we read scripture and it says something that seems perhaps a bit harsh to us, hard to swallow. God tells us to do something and our heart's not in it, but we go, okay, you told me to do it, I guess I'll do it. Whatever you say. I'll station myself on the rampart. That's an interesting picture. It has the connotation of just hunkering down in the bunkers. All right. Here I am. I'm on my station. Tell me what you want me to do. I'm hunkered down. I'm ready for the worst. I'll keep my watch. I'll see but you will speak to me. That's interesting. I'll see that you will speak to me. Because God has given visions to these prophets. And in the visions, he's telling them to do something. And then after you do these things, I'll know how I may reply when you reprimand me, when you reprove me. I know that the things that you're going to tell me are not necessarily things I'm going to like. I know that you have worse things in store. I'm ready for the worst. Hit me with it. It must sadden God that we expect the worst from Him. It must be a grievous thing. We start off our prayers oftentimes by trying to tell Him what He needs to do. We end our prayers by saying, and I know you're going to answer it the worst way possible. Hosea reminds us, if you'll turn back a few books to the book of Hosea, that God is quite different than we are. In fact, if you look with me in Hosea chapter 9, God declares to a faithless Israel His love for them in spite of themselves. They are deserving of the worst of things, but that's not the way God is. If He were man, they would get the worst, because man in his passions begins to devise all sorts of hateful things. He turns to him in chapter 11 and he begins to talk about when they were young. You know, you get this picture of a father that, you know, the son has just done almost every terrible thing in the book, and the father turns to the son and he goes, but, you know, I remember when you were just a kid, when you used to follow me and ride in a car with me and we did things together. Well, that's how he starts off in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called him my son. Verse 3, I took Ephraim to walk. I took him in my arms. But it says this in verse 5, yet they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He'll be their king because they refused me. The sword will hurl against their cities, will demolish their gate bars, consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Well, they call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him. But he begins to cry out, and we begin to see the heart of God, which if we expect the worst, we don't know the heart of God, do we? Verse 8, you can hear God, and God allows us to hear His wrestling. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God. I am not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Don't you love that phrase? I'm not a man. Because man would most certainly be egregious and take his grudge and his vindictiveness out on those that have hurt him. But God says, I will not. Habakkuk is expecting the worst, and so do we. But God, instead of reprimanding him, answers him. And the Hebrew writing is very distinct here. It is an answer, it is a response to the feelings of Habakkuk. It is not a reprimand to the things that he was saying. I'm reminded of the book of Job and how Job cries out to God and says things that maybe he shouldn't have. But God responds to him. He does not reprimand him. Elijah is upset and angry as he runs from Jezebel. And God instead of reprimanding him, sends an angel to minister to his needs, to feed him, and then calls out to him with a quiet, still voice. God responds to Habakkuk in chapter 2, in verse 2. It reads this way. Then the Lord answered me and said, Habakkuk, record the vision. He doesn't try to explain to Habakkuk why he's doing things the way that he does them. He just says, you need to record them. In fact, he states this in the next phrase, inscribe them in a tablet. Put them in, no, don't, not writing, engrave them in stone. You know, we don't change God's mind. The things that he says are enduring. The psalmist writes, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. Forever. He is not a man that he would change, nor is he a man that he would respond in hatred. He is the immutable God. He is the absolute one. Inscribe these things on a tablet. They're absolute truths. And then he writes something that's a little bit difficult to understand. That the one who reads it may run. Our initial thought in reading this is, well, he's writing down words of warning so the guy would just take off. But that's not actually the passage at all. It's not about running. It's not about fleeing. It's about understanding. Actually, this same phrase is used again in Psalm 119. If you turn back to Psalm 119, you'll see the use of it. In Psalm 119, and in particular verse 32, we'll read the wonderful phrase again. I shall run the way of thy commandments. For thou wilt enlarge my heart. Same phrase that he's using within the text. What it makes reference to is being able to read something without it having constraints. That is to say, a clarity of thought that allows us to be unrestrained by any other thoughts. You know, some of the things that weigh us down and our thoughts down are things like fear and anxiety. We oftentimes read certain things the wrong way. And as the psalmist says, our anxious thoughts begin to multiply within themselves. Our thoughts go here and they go there, and what did that say again? It's like we're not able to concentrate. It's like the words are written in some different kind of language. Oftentimes man writes in very strange words and is very convoluted in the things that he says, and you know, some thoughts just take a lot of, wait a minute, I've got to focus on this. But when he talks about write in such a way in which they're able to run through it, it is let them read it with clarity, unhampered by the fears and the anxieties and all the cares that might cloud the text. Write it in such a way that they see glory of what's happening rather than the fear of what's happening. This is why Psalm 119 reads the way it is. I shall run the way of thy commandments. Let me get this straight, David. You actually want to read commandments? There must be something wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you. For thou wilt what? Watch the phrase. Enlarge my heart. You know, it's no different than Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. The problem that, the reason that we oftentimes get bogged down in Scripture is because our heart's wrong. And Habakkuk was wrestling with this. His heart was being weighed over. He couldn't see the forest for the trees. God was giving him a vision of grace, but he couldn't see it. Because we expect the worst of God, we expect hardship. We can't see that he's actually saving 8 people. We can't see that he's actually bringing salvation. We can't see that he's going to raise up a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a foreign land, that he's going to bring forth a Daniel that's going to reveal so many wonderful things and even bring salvation beyond the borders of Judaism. We can't see the wisdom of God. We can't see his protection of the righteous. We really don't need to. Our trust just needs to be in him, not in our understanding of all the things, because as we talked about last week, the more we know, oftentimes the more we're oppressed, because we have a finite amount of reasoning, but God knows all things. The question is, do you trust him? Not do you trust what you understand. You're never going to be able to understand it all. It'll just overwhelm you. So he writes this in chapter 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Oh, within months, the Chaldeans will come. This will be fulfilled. Within months of this writing. But God is saying to him, but it's for an appointed time. The phrase is used oftentimes in the description of seasons or the migration of birds. You know, you don't sit with a bird and argue with them. I don't think it's time. I was telling my wife, I says, I'm seeing robins now. She goes, it doesn't seem like it's the right time. It's the right time. God is in control. Everything is on a clock. The clock is right on time. God does everything right according to its season. And his clock is not thwarted by your suggestions, nor by man's misunderstandings. It's right on time. And everything's going to be done in an appropriate time, in an appropriate way, as God divinely orchestrates all things according to his will. Rest in that. That's comforting to me. It's right on time. I am so thankful. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. The Hebrew is very graphic in this particular phrase. It actually reads this way. It exhales. Well, you know, you can only hold that breath in for just a certain amount of time, and then before long. But it gives the picture of when it happens, it'll be a relief. It will not fail. Put in there the word disappoint. I love the way that Paul puts it in Romans trust in God, he does not disappoint. All those who trust in him will not be disappointed. God knows what he's doing. Rest in that. It's like exhaling. It'll be a relief. It will not disappoint. Though it tarries, or another phrase in the Hebrew would read, though it refuses to turn back, wait for it. Would you do me a favor and underline that one little phrase, wait for it? Because the phrase itself can actually be translated this way. Long for it. I know the tendency is to think, all right, I'm going to hunker down in my bunker and let's see what terrible thing God has in store for me. But he turns to us and he says, no, wait for it. Long for it. It is actually the very word hope, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, which means confident expectation. For it will certainly come. God's goodness will not delay. Well, I'd be remiss if I didn't turn and have you turn to me with me to Psalm chapter 4, in which we oftentimes quote from Ephesians, actually chapter 4, the simple phrase, command, directive, be angry, and sin not. Psalm chapter 4 is actually where it's taken from. And you can hear much of the same prayer, much of the same passions of the psalmist David as you do Habakkuk. Psalm chapter 4 reads, answer me, verse 1. When I call, O God, of my righteousness, what is he calling? He's calling on a God to do righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? How long will my honor become a reproach? Well, it's the same thing that Habakkuk cried out to God, wasn't it? How long? You know what God's answer was? I have an appointed time. Everything's on time. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? David's a little upset about the people that are around him also, isn't he? But know that God has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. I hear this prayer, don't you? You've prayed this prayer. I've prayed this prayer before. We've all done the Habakkuk thing. We've come before God and we've said, what are you going to do something about this? And, you know, we might have even suggested certain things he could do in case he kind of ran out of ideas. Verse 4 reads this way, tremble and do not sin. It's actually translated in Ephesians chapter 4 as be angry and sin not. So the word tremble there is understood as trembling with anger. Shaking. What do you mean, Pastor Gary? Don't sin. Well, don't give in to hate. Don't give in to vindictiveness. Don't hold a grudge. When you're angry, it's easy to do those things. It's easy to become bitter. You know, it's actually easy to sin in this way, to lose your joy. The Bible says as a command, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. To not rejoice is a sin. It's a sin to lose your peace. It's a sin to not have confidence in God. Romans tells us that which is not of faith is sin. Do you not trust God? Do you not believe He's in control? Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart on your bed. Be still. Habakkuk says, I will be still. God says, not that kind of still. Lie down on your bed. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What is the sacrifice of righteousness? He tells you. It's the next phrase. Trust in the Lord. Now, I know that there are a lot of people that are telling you that you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing. No, you're doing something. You're trusting in God. And that begins to move the hand of God on your favor. You're doing something. You're doing the greatest thing that you could ever do. Trust in God. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. God has already changed things in my life, the psalmist says. But the moment I put my trust in Him, He put gladness in my heart. Vindictiveness, will that put gladness in your heart? Getting even? Bearing a grudge? Finding justice? Oh, God will be just. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But isn't it wonderful? You don't have to be in that mix. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I can lie down. And I can sleep. I can actually sleep. I mean, you would think at the beginning of the text, there's just no way this guy's going to fall asleep tonight. For thou alone. Can you remember that one simple phrase? Thou alone, not anything I do, not anything the government does, not anything anybody else does, can thwart my safety. Thou alone, O Lord, dost cause me to dwell in safety. Well, Habakkuk is learning to surrender his passions, and this small book is taking us down this journey. I hope in many respects that you identify with him. I hope that you begin to see yourself, because as you do, you'll begin to change with him and you'll begin to surrender. And I trust that as every day ends and every prayer closes, that you and I cease from expecting the worst from God. And we begin to expect beyond what we could ask or think. Father, we come before you today with great comfort, not in justice. We know this is in your hands, but in you. In you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You put me just where I need to be, in their green pastures. You take me beside not tumultuous but still waters. And I find my soul restored. It doesn't matter if I walk through a valley with the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear anything. Because my comfort is not in the things that I see, but in the one who holds my hand. And even though my enemies sit down at the table with me, you'll somehow prepare in the presence of my enemies blessings. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I'll be with you forever. Maybe you're struggling with things in your life today. Maybe you see things that are beyond your control and beyond your grasp. Maybe you're feeling frustrated, anxious, even angry. God doesn't tell you not to be angry. He says it's understandable you're angry. Just don't sin. Don't let this anger take hold of you. And don't go to bed with it. Come to me and trust me. Cast all your cares upon me. I'll take care of it. Always have. Always will. You can hear the voice of God in Scripture. Son, just lie down. I've got this. You feel the peace that passes all understanding? Come to Him today at Sunny Place.
My Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divine discomfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. My Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of His love, perfect rest in me is promised. In Him, my Father's house above, when my spirit clothed immortal wings its light to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all. Makes all things. just what you say in your time.
Father, we're so thankful that you're in charge and not us. We know you've got this. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.